Will turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3, you can find this on page 568 if you'd like to use the Pew Bible there in front of you. Isaiah 3, we're going to read into chapter 4, verse 1. Didn't list this for the announcements or bulletin today, but because chapter 4, verse 1 does go along with this section, we'll read in into through at least verse 1. 26 verses of verse 3, one verse of chapter 3, one verse of chapter 4. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word, if you are able. Hear the Word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." That day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord is taking his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured this vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, they'll strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes and perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat of our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." As for the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. Have you ever been in that situation, whether it's someone saying it to you, or you are saying it to someone? Some people hate to say it. Some people love to say it. "I told you so. I told you so." We know of many examples of this in private correspondence and conversation with people, but there are also many historical public examples of this sort of thing. Sometimes people have been wise enough to connect certain dots. and to draw conclusions, to have enough foresight. They have, in some sense, predicted the future. It's not because they're given special revelation. It's just because they're able to make inferences, draw conclusions, to see cause and effect and how these things relate to one another. But if, when that happens, especially when the "I told you so" that's coming is not preferable, these people are often dismissed. If it's an economic collapse, a financial crisis that is being predicted, then they're viewed as doomsday proponents. All doom and gloom, you're fear-mongers, especially if we don't want to hear that right now because what we're enjoying is prosperity. And then when the chips fall, those people are there saying what they've been saying all along. I tried to warn you, or inevitably, I told you so. Isaiah is a man who is able to connect dots, to put pieces together, and he's predicting the judgment of God that's coming. But this is not merely by observation that can be done in some instances. This is by divine inspiration. He's the Lord's prophet. But there are observations that could have been made to know that this sort of thing was coming. All you would have had to have done is read the book of Deuteronomy, which we've been doing on Lord's Day mornings. These are the consequences of those things that the Lord said, these things are coming for covenant infidelity. We've noted earlier in Isaiah's ministry, and this is where we likely find ourselves, that there was a time of where the nation enjoyed relative prosperity. It appears that at least some in the nation are prosperous. Assyria to the north is a bit preoccupied at this time. They will be a threat to Judah later on. To the south is always a player, but Isaiah will speak of them as a broken staff. They're not worthy to lean upon at the moment. Babylon has not yet risen to the power that it will be. It will actually be not Assyria, but Babylon who will take Judah captive. So there is relative prosperity. There is relative peace at the moment. Times don't seem so bad. But as we noted at the beginning, Judah's trouble, it is not so much with the nations as it is with God. That's really what it all boils down to. That their coming trouble is tied to their relationship with the Lord. This is why Isaiah has been pronouncing this coming judgment on his people. Now, the verses we have read, of course, this morning are a bit lengthier. And so, as we plan to cover this entire unit this morning, it might serve us well to give a bit of an overview of the passage, to summarize it, and then to break it down into its various parts so that we could sort of look at the forest at a glance, and then before, at least, we begin to examine the trees. We can break this chapter, and I say chapter, but I'm also referring to verse 1 of chapter 4 as we read. You can break it down into two parts. The first half, or a little more than half of the chapter, verses 1 to 15, deal with the judgment on the leaders of the people. Their elders, their princes, the male leadership. The latter part of the chapter, from verse 16 through verse 26 and into chapter 4, verse 1, is a judgment against their female counterparts. It's a judgment on the women of Zion. And that's how we can divide it to understand it. We'll further break down these sections as we go. We'll see in the first part what led to what is coming. We're actually given a picture, kind of a in Dickens' language, the ghost of Christmas future. We're given a picture of what is coming here. And then the backstory to see what led to this. That's in the first half with the male leadership, but we also see something like that with the female counterparts, because we see what is coming for them as judgment is pronounced upon them. And then in the midst of this fearful and fierce judgment that is coming, Yet we find a note of hope in verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So we'll break it down into those two parts. Judgment upon the leaders and judgment upon the women, and then we'll close with that note of hope. But as we see everything beginning to collapse in their society, the main idea that we'll seek to understand and expound is this: that when a people loses its soul, everything begins to unravel. When a people loses its soul, everything begins to unravel. Again, we'll see that, dividing it into two parts, we'll see that unraveling in two ways. First, in verses 1 to 15, there is the unraveling of competent leaders. The unraveling of competent leaders. And then secondly, in verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1, there is the unraveling of complimentary ladies. Competent leaders and complimentary ladies, or women that should compliment the men. It is all beginning to come undone. Let's begin first by seeing the first half dealing with this unraveling of competent leaders. If we narrow in our sights for just a moment, once again, to see the crux of the matter, if you go to verses 13 to 16, you really see that the central aim of the passage, in the very center of the passage, it's the judgment that is pronounced on both of these groups. So in verse 14, or verse 13, we can even say the Lord is taking his place as judge. In verse 14, it says the Lord will judge, will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. And he tells them why. But then if you go down to verse 16, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk. In verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike. You see the two groups identified there at the very center of the passage. And what we have here surrounding that center focus are, again, the things that led up to it and the things that are coming. And this is often a way in the Hebrew literature, the way things are laid out is not usually the way we will do an outline. Now, I just gave you a two-part outline. We do that, our Western minds, with the Roman numerals and the points and subpoints and such. We have one, two, three, in a sort of a linear progressive fashion. Often in the Hebrew portions, the narratives and the poetry and all as well, wisdom, we find a bit of a different structure. Some of you are familiar with this. These are referred to as chiasms. But we can illustrate what these look like in a couple of different ways. You might think of a mountain. And you have, if this passage is a mountain, the verses we just referred to in the middle to summarize are sort of like the peak of the mountain. In other words, you're going somewhere. But once you get to the peak, you begin to come back down the other side. And as you begin to come back down the other side, you might see right off the peak, you might see some rocks. And then you come down in the scenery, you see trees, and then there's a creek and maybe sand when you get toward the bottom, the base of the mountain. And you think that's very similar to what was on the other side because there was sand at the bottom and then a creek and trees. And so there may be similarities, layers that are corresponding to one another. If the mountain illustration doesn't work, think of it as a sandwich. Food always works, right? I think maybe I heard Jeff or someone say this. It's not original to me, but if we think of these verses, the verses 14 to 17 or so, dealing with the men and women pronouncing judgment, if we think of those as the meat of the sandwich, and you might think of everything else around the meat as the lettuce and the tomatoes and the condiments and the bread. But the meat is the central portion. And that's what we're getting to. And we'll begin to see the surrounding parts. So let's look at the central part first as we're of the leadership on the men, the leaders, as we're dealing with them. Notice again what the Lord says in verse 13. He takes his place to contend against them. He enters into judgment against these elders and princes of his people. The elders would have been those who sat in the city gate, in the towns, in the villages. They're the leaders of the regional leaders in those places. The princes are those of the royal court. And the reason why the Lord is entering into judgment with them, we've encountered before. They are self-serving and they are oppressive. He says, you've devoured the vineyard. Instead of feeding the flock, so to speak, they graze over. That they feed themselves. They're interested in themselves. Instead of uplifting and caring for the poor, we find, why do you crush my people? You grind the face of the poor. He says in verse 14, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. And so what they were plundering the poor, in other words. We'll find out later, perhaps, what they were doing with that, with those goods. So they're using their own advantage to crush those they lead and should be serving for their good. They crush them under the weight of their own authority. Well, that is the judgments that is coming. That is a bit of the reason why. Now let's, as we've sort of zoomed in on those verses, let's back up a little and begin to see the tomatoes and lettuce and such. There are two things, or two ways rather, that the passage is leading up to that pronouncement of judgment in the first 12 verses. We see in verses 1 to 7 where things are headed, and we see in verses 8 to 12 how they got there. Where things are headed and how they got there, I mentioned that sort of ghost of Christmas future. That's what we find in verses 1 to 7, because we're really being told here what's coming. Since we've zoomed in on this judgment, now we're panning out a bit. We might think of this like a storyline in a drama. Verses 1 to 7 are like a teaser in the storyline. It just drops this scene on us. The scene is a war. Water supply, bread is being taken away. Competent leadership and military strength as well in verse 2. Someone is making a military campaign against Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in dire straits. But who is this invading army? Is it Assyria? Is it Egypt? Is it Babylon? No. It's the army of heaven. Verse 1, the Lord of hosts is doing this. He's taking away their support and supply, their military strength, their leaders. This is what a foreign invader would do, to cut off, to remove supplies and leadership and strength in order to create chaos. That's what the Lord is doing. Even their religious help. They were depending upon the magician and the expert in charms. Remember in the last passage we saw that they were seeking, as it were, from east to west to find sort of cultic practices to help them. Well, none of these things that they look to will be of any service to them on the day of the Lord. Instead of having competent leaders, verse 4 says they will be replaced with those who act like children. I will make boys their princes. Infants shall rule over them. We see a trickle-down effect as the rank and file in verse 5 oppress one another. It's not just the leaders oppressing, but the common people are oppressing one another, their neighbors as well. There's no respect any longer for the elder. The youth is insolent to the elder, the despised to the honorable. Those who should be recognized in places of honor, that is no longer there. And then we find that they try to make up for this. Of course, when there's a vacuum, you in a needed place, you always try to make up for this. And so in verse 6, a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, says, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. This heap of ruins shall be under your rule. You have a cloak. In other words, hey, it looks like you got it. You look the part. Come on, lead. You can rebuild this thing. But to this, the person answers in verse 7, no, don't make me your leader. I'm not your healer. I'm not your savior. I may look the part, but in my house, I don't have a cloak or bread. No one to fill the role of leaders. A military campaign that has brought chaos, and the Lord of hosts has done this. The army of heaven. And we ask the question, why? Why would the Lord do this to his own people? Well, if that's the teaser, to show us, drop us in a scene of warfare. Verses 8 to 12 shows us how we got there. It sort of is the backstory now. If that was the teaser to the drama, now we back up to see how things got to where they are. And the answer is, of course, that in verse 9, they have brought evil on themselves. This is their own doing. They're reaping what they've sown. Verse 8, they have stumbled. They have fallen. We find that they have defied the Lord. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. Again, they're being called by the names of these peoples whom the Lord delivered over to utter destruction. Like Sodom, they don't hide their sin. They're proud of it. God is saying, you've made this bed. Now it's time for you to lie in it. Everything is unraveling because the nation has lost its soul. And so again, the root of the problem here is not a lack of political competency, although that is part of it. The root cause is not political savvy or diplomacy or economic policies. The problem is very simple. It boils down to this: they've forsaken the Lord. And everything is unraveling. We spoke at the beginning of those who were able to connect the dots at times in wisdom to predict the future. And I'm sure that many of you can't help but to make some of these connections in your own mind with regard to our current day. And I think we're right to do that. Have we not seen similar things? When it comes to leadership, have we not, even at the highest level, and maybe perhaps most notably at the highest level, have we not seen such things? Leaders who are petty, sophomoric, juvenile, incompetent, like children, like even infants who can't lead themselves, much less be expected to lead anyone else. I don't know if you pay attention to the presidential debates anymore. The only thing I ever see about it that's reported on is how ridiculous they are. Like children. Someone said, you could sum it up in this way. This is the debate the other night. I'm rubber and you're glue. Remember that from the schoolyard? Do we not see incompetent leadership? Do we not see wickedness paraded like we find here? They proclaim their sin. They do not hide it. We have no ability whatsoever to blush in this culture. There is no shame. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Things that were done in secret are done in broad daylight. We're proud of it. Do we not see the same divisions at the top level trickle down like we find here? Divisions from top to bottom. Do we not see oppression of those who can't speak for themselves? Policies that keep people down, that keep people in a certain place instead of enabling them to be helped. Things that are more harmful than helpful. We don't need Isaiah to help us connect those dots. We don't need a prophet. The scriptures are sufficient. If we take what God instructs in His Word, if we see His warnings, if we see His patterns, if we see His examples of judgment, not only for Jerusalem, not only for God's covenant people, but upon the nations, then it's not hard to connect those dots. It's not hard to make sensible conclusions. It's not hard to read the times. In the context of this section, it's often been said that when God determines to judge a nation, He gives them wicked and corrupt rulers. Can we not say, it's not only that judgment is coming, but we are under it now. We think of judgment. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. But do you think about Romans 1? Was it four times? The scripture says there that because of their wickedness, the Lord gave them over to those things? To a reprobate mind? To where there was no sense? Where everything was bizarro world, upside down? What's even more sad than seeing the birth pangs of judgment, than seeing the shots across the bow, what's even more sad is when people can't see it for what it is. Israel or ourselves. But if you have eyes to see, then that's a blessing, because if you can see it, you can repent, you can cast yourself upon a God who is merciful and who spares His people, who spares other nations like Nineveh, sending Jonah the prophet to that wicked city, and they repented. But verse 11 is a reminder, woe to the wicked, for it shall be ill with him, for they shall eat of the fruit, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. So we see the unraveling of competent leaders, but now we move on again to that, the female counterparts to these men. We see the unraveling of complimentary ladies. In verse 16, the storyline now, we've seen the teaser, we've seen the sort of act one with its, maybe act one and act two with its backstory. Now we come now to next act with the judgment upon the women of Zion. And there are two parts to this as well. There is the indictment that we've seen in verse 16 and a portion of verse 17. And then there is the sentence, the fallout. This is the result, the condemnation, the judgment that's coming. Let's look at the indictment first and see what's going on with these women. As the Lord now brings His charge against them. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike. Again, speaking of connecting dots, if we consider what these women were doing and who they were, we might be able to take the context of the passage and figure this out, or at least come to what is not an unreasonable conclusion. Remember, the leaders of the people are oppressing the poor. But not everyone seems to be poor. If you read the description of what the Lord is going to take away in verses 18 to 24, these women are doing quite well. They look nice. Things are fancy. There are nice clothes. There is perfume. There are accessories. They've got mirrors to look at themselves. They've got anklets, and all looks well. Apparently, as well, they had men, they had husbands. Verse 25 speaks of those who were men who are going to be done away with. And verse 12 tells us that women rule over the people. If you put these dots together, perhaps it seems that these were actually the wives of those elders and princes of the people. Decked with finest of clothing, perfume, accessories. And if these leaders were oppressing the poor and their houses were full of the spoils, the plundering of the goods of the poor, it's not that unreasonable to think that the way these ladies were adorning themselves was through ill-gotten wealth. One commentator says they were participants, partners in their husband's crimes. But their particular sin, we note in verse 16, is pride. We often think of pride with relation to men, but it relates to women as well. Instead of these women putting on, as Peter would instruct ladies in the New Covenant Church, a meek and gentle, quiet spirit. Rather, these are said to be the opposite. They walk with craned out necks. No doubt their noses were turned up as they looked down with their eyes at others. They boast in what is only vanity. Their perfume and accessories and clothing, these things don't complement them. But we know it's not the thing in itself. These things can be spoken of in other places as things that are good, things that are praiseworthy, things that do adorn in a way. But this is not working towards the beauty of holiness. It's vain glory. It's ostentatious pageantry. There's pride in them. But there's more than that. There's a hint of sensuality here. Verse 16 speaks of the glancing wantonly with their eyes. But the idea is flirting, seductive eyes. Verse 20 tells us about possible occult practices as well. The amulets they wear, charms. As verse 3 spoke of those experts in charms, those magicians. They were apparently trusting in all sorts of things like their husbands. Again, back to verse 12, it's women who rule over the people. It appears if these women are the wives of the men that we read about earlier, that they have a dominating influence over them. It's probably not likely at this point, at least, that there was that there were women in power, de jure women in power. But in the days of Ahaz, or I should say this, it could be just a further description, verse 12, of those men who are like infants, like children, like women. But if we think later in the history of Israel, we find that in the days of Ahaz, his wife Jezebel really was the one in power. She really was the one behind the scenes pulling all the strings. And so women may not be in power in the de jure sense, but they are the de facto power brokers of the day who influence their husband in ungodly ways and are happy to plunder the poor with them. So that's the indictment. Then the sentence that is coming, beginning of verse 17 and going through the remainder of these verses, what we're seeing here is really because they have undone this order. They've sought these things. They've boasted in them. They've trusted in them apart from the Lord. They've been full of them. Those very things, those are the things that the Lord says he's going to take away. And so we have a list beginning at verse 17 that says from head to toe they're going to be stripped down. Beauty is replaced in verse 17 with scabs. Because they displayed themselves so pridefully and all they had. Verse 17 also tells us their secret parts will be seen to their own shame. And then all the jewelry, the perfume, the fine garments, the mirrors, all of those things we read about in verses 18 to 23, rings and such, headdresses and sashes, all these things are going to be removed. In verse 24, rottenness takes the place of sweet-smelling perfume. Ropes take place of their belts. Those are ropes that are going to lead them away into captivity, like chattel. We find that their well-set hair is a woman's glory, the scripture speaks. No, taken away, baldness replaces it. Fine garments in verse 24 replaced with those associated with mourning. Sackcloth, think of it, instead of a nice dress, it's like a burlap sack. Things are not good. They won't be good. They've sought to rule over men. They've partnered with them in their oppression, and so the men are going to be taken away. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. Verse 26 says, without the presence of those men, the gates are vulnerable. No one's there to protect the city. And so desperate, we find in verse 1 of chapter 4, so desperate will these women be for a man. That seven of them will take hold of one to be their husband. Take away our reproach. But even then, they recognize that man is not adequate. We will care for ourselves, they say. We'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own clothes. Again, the husband, the man, is not adequate to perform just the basic necessities for his wife to care for her. But still, they say any man will do. Well, if you were to ask these ladies, is this what you want? Of course, the answer is no. But they can't see that this is the logical conclusion. This is the outcome. This is where things are headed. This is the reaping for what they have sown. The siege that is coming on Jerusalem, the supply and leadership being cut off from the city is now going to leave the women to be cut off from certain things. And as one commentator summarizes it, it's going to leave them, the women, vulnerable to disease, right? The scab we read about in verse 17, to sexual abuse, their secret parts being laid bare, to captivity as their belts are replaced with rope, and bereavement as the men are slain in battle. And so they are naive to the consequences. But so are we. This is similar to what we see mirrored in our own culture. We hear much, don't we, about toxic masculinity. Down with the patriarchy. Men are the problem. And we can't shy away from the sins of men, of course. But in many cases these days, we're not allowed to preach against the sins of women. A toxic matriarchy. Both are included here, and both we must deal with. You see, the blind here are leading the blind. Because women like this can't see that these sorts of things are not good for women. These sorts of things lead to what we find at the end of this chapter, that there are no men. You want to do away with all the men. There are no men left now adequate to care for the women and to protect the women. Remind us that this is the order of Scripture. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge and give honor to the weaker vessel. Sure, there are some women who are stronger than some men, but the general order of things is that men are to protect those who are vulnerable, more vulnerable than them, women and children, instead of being like children and women, as we see reversed in this passage. You see, when we break away from the Lord's intention, when there's a reversal of the roles in creation, male and female, when there is both the sins of the men that we've seen, but also the sins of the women here in immodesty, in an aspiration and pursuit of beauty that's rooted in pride and doesn't seek the beauty of holiness, then we can't expect but to reap these consequences. Cultural degradation, cultural collapse. When a people loses its soul, everything begins to unravel. And we must say this. If men cannot stand up to women, we can never expect them to be able to stand up for women. That seems to be the case here, as the men are gone. Now, this may seem out of place, but this is part of the reason why our men and women, young men and young women, future men and future women, need to be very, very familiar with the book of Proverbs. Because there, men and young men, you find, do not go after the woman who is a woman like we see here. The woman who is seductive. The woman who is immodest in her dress, in her behavior, in her speech. Who has behavior and speech and attitude that communicates that she is not hard to come by. That she is available. Not in a committed way. But for the book of Proverbs says this is folly. That is lady folly. And you do not, young men, you do not pursue a woman who throws herself at you in that way. But this is also for our young ladies. Women, girls, future ladies, you learn that is not the way. You learn that actually that is not good for you. That if you advertise that you can be used and abused and cast off, then that's what you can expect to happen. Because you'll often find that there will be a suitor. There will be those who are described like the leaders are here, who are juvenile. And if you say you don't need men, if you don't need godly, faithful men, then what can you expect? They're not going to be there when you do need them. Ladies, young ladies, future ladies, the book of Proverbs also reminds you this, that beauty is, that charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Isaiah is showing us here that when a people loses its soul, everything begins to unravel. He was, as we've said time and again so far in Isaiah, he was speaking to a current historical context. He was speaking of what would happen to the very city of Jerusalem that he was called to be a prophet. But you don't have to be a prophet, the son of a prophet, to make certain connections and inferences and come to conclusions. When we compare the directives and patterns that God gives us in His Word with the patterns and examples and consequences of judgment that we find in God's Word. Everything the land had filled themselves with, they're going to be stripped of. They're going to be poured out and empty. But as we've done so far in Isaiah, we'll conclude on a note of hope. Yes, the wicked are warned. We read that in verse 11. Woe to the wicked. But the righteous are comforted. Isaiah has severe words against the wicked, but he wants to give words of comfort and hope to the righteous now. We've seen to begin to develop this remnant idea that there are those who are going to be spared in the Lord's kindness. And the way in which they're going to be spared is that everything is going to have to be unraveled and taken down and emptied in order for the Lord to fill Jerusalem to what it should be. This is what the Lord says to the righteous. Tell the righteous, verse 10, that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. The righteous are not altogether immune from the consequences of judgment. If they dwelt in the city, they certainly would, to some degree, experience the judgment that was coming. But we also remember that the Lord knows how to deliver His own. We also must remember that when all of Egypt was dark, yet in Goshen, for God's people, for Israel, there was light. And so the hope here is that for those who have been committed to a life of sowing righteousness, that they will, despite the coming judgment, despite what is now going to be a reality, they will reap and enjoy the fruit of their faith and their patience and their labor. And so when everything begins to unravel into disarray, eventually collapsing, yet these are the words of the Lord for the righteous. Be sure of it. It shall be well. It shall be well. Let's pray.